We turn once again to the epistle to the Philippians. We've been looking in this epistle over the past couple of Wednesdays, and I think we'll remain with it just for another week or so. Sometimes when we begin to delve into these great truths, it's difficult to leave such a rich pasture, but we have to look at other things as well. But let's do the best we can in the opportunities given to us. And while we're ruminating in Philippians, let's be mainly in the main things that this great epistle and indeed the whole of the scriptures are emphasizing for us. You may remember that last Wednesday we were looking in chapter 2 at verses 8 and 9. And we were looking at these verses as they summarize for us the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And we saw being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and so on. And I pointed out at the beginning of our message last time that in selecting these verses, we were taking them out of a larger statement, and we were trying to isolate and emphasize them, not to deal with them out of context, but to deal rather with the sheer magnitude of the content of these verses, because they are a tremendous summary of so much about the gospel. The summary of the gospel of our Lord's ministry in this world is his sufferings and the glory that should follow. And we can emphasize that quite confidently, because you remember with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that we read about in Luke's Gospel chapter 24, these two disconsolate, disheartened disciples, and they were talking together and were sad-faced and sad in heart, and the Lord drew near. They didn't recognize him at first, and he entered into the conversation. And you may remember how, as he began to expound to them the scriptures, he gave them a gentle rebuke that they were not believing, slow to believe, all that the prophets had written. And what the prophets really had written, and that he goes on to expound to them, is ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? So even from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he is emphasizing that these two main themes, the humiliation and the glory that should follow, these are the real great events, in a sense, that summarize and include everything, really, that we can think about as the gospel. And you may remember in our introductory comments last Wednesday, when we were just opening up our exposition, we were reading in verse 7 as well, and we made a passing comment only last time, where it says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and then in likeness of men he humbled himself further and became obedient unto death. You may remember that I mentioned to you almost in passing, it was in passing really. I had no intention of going into it any further on that occasion. I mentioned to you that this word in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, literally speaking, or literally translated, it would be he emptied himself. And it is this expression particularly that I want to come back to think about with you this evening. Because everything that that follows, the humiliation and the exaltation that should follow, is as a consequence, the outworking, the overflowing of this fact that he made himself of no reputation, but more accurately or more literally, he emptied himself. Now, if you look up quite a number of the modern translations, they do translate it literally, and they are correct to do so. And I think that some translators try to avoid this particular translation above all things, because there are tremendous implications in this if we take it literally in the in in the sense in which the Apostle Paul simply uses the word, and he doesn't explain it any further, really. He uses it without any sense of embarrassment. But at the same time, the translators are not wrong. It is an accurate meaning that they give when they say that he made himself of no reputation. So it's not some inaccurate, misleading statement, but it is nonetheless not literally what the Apostle Paul says. And I want to come this evening and to look at this idea, because there are tremendous depths. It's a very strong statement that even goes further. The real force of what Paul is saying is not just that he made himself of no reputation. That is fairly accurate, but it doesn't really get in to the real dimensions and the depths of what the Apostle Paul actually is driving at. He goes deeper. The humiliation is not just of no reputation. It is a kind of self-emptying, and we cannot ignore that dimension in the interests of a different kind of translation, simply to avoid some of the difficulties. There are four other places, and I've jotted them down here. There are four other places where the Apostle Paul uses this verb, kenosen. It's a verb that means to literally to empty. That's the fundamental meaning of the word. And sometimes it's good in any language, whether it be a biblical language or any other language for that matter, to remain, if possible, faithful to the meaning of the word, the fundamental meaning of the word in the sense in which those who spoke that language would use that word. And as far as I'm aware, those who would use this particular word, they would mean emptying, and so on. But the Apostle Paul uses it in a Christian sense. And there are four other places, as I say, where he uses this particular word. And the first is in Romans chapter 4, at verse number 14, and you may wish to read this with me, or you may not wish to. It doesn't matter, really. But at verse number 4, in Romans chapter 4, at verse number 14, the apostle says, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promises made of none effect." Faith is emptied of all content. Faith is meaningless. It is empty. If in fact the law is the way of salvation, then there's no point whatsoever in faith. Faith is a meaningless concept. It is emptied of all the gospel meaning that we have in this great doctrine of faith. So if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promises are also void, made of none effect. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 17, the Apostle Paul uses the same word again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 17, where he says this great statement, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And the idea here is it should be emptied of its context, of its content. To preach the gospel, trying to win men with fancy words, is in fact to deny the content of the gospel itself. It itself, the message, has the ability to convert men. Paul says later on in the same chapter that the gospel is not only the wisdom of God, it is the power of God. So we don't need to pretty up the gospel. We just preach it as it is. It is full of power. And to try to speak in a manner that might win men with our eloquence is to, as it were, evacuate the gospel of its own inherent saving power. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at verse number 15, we have the Apostle Paul saying this. Chapter 9, at verse 15, again the idea of making void. But I have used none of these. He's speaking about being supported in his ministry. God has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel, and so on. But I have not availed myself, he says, of any of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. He's not appealing for cash when Paul is writing, and he's not making himself, as it were, a burden on them financially. He says it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Paul was taking a certain high moral stand, and the moment that he began to speak in a manner that would mean that people would be more generous in their offerings for his stipend, he says then, that would evacuate my stand as a preacher of the gospel who preaches whether I'm paid for it or whether I'm not paid for it. It's not the point. Paul did not preach for a salary. He was preaching because, as he tells us in this very chapter, necessity is laid upon me. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And Paul was not over concerned whether these Corinthians would support him financially. He would earn his own living if he had to, as a tent maker, rather than them evacuating his sincerity in preaching the gospel free of charge and taking that position. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 3, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be vain, emptied of all meaning. Paul had boasted of certain churches in Macedonia, the church at Thessalonica and Philippi, for example, and he's now encouraging these Corinthians to contribute something to the gathering or the collection that Paul is gathering, and he has made certain boasts, it seems, to some of his companions, and how he has been saying, now these Corinthians, they are ready. Now he's going to send some of his companions to pick up this collection, and he says, now you Corinthians, be ready, because he said, I don't want my boasting to be found to be an empty thing. My boasting is full of content and full of confidence. So when the Apostle Paul is using this word, whenever he uses it, he is using it in the sense of emptying, something being made null and void. And that's the way the Apostle uses it. And there is no reason for us to suggest that when Paul uses this word so consistently in other places, that when he uses the word here, that it should be used in any other sense. So it's not simply of no reputation, it's being made null and void. Some things are made, as it were, null and void, so to speak. Some things have been emptied, and we read here, he emptied himself. And so this emphasis that Paul is making, first of all, he's emphasizing that this is something that Christ has done. He has taken the initiative. The tense of the verb that he uses, it's aorist, and that means it's something that it is a completed action. It can't be repeated. There's no need for it to be done all over again. And so the Apostle Paul is saying something that is absolutely stupendous. And we really have to try to understand what he is saying, as well as understand what he is not saying, because it is easy for this particular statement to be misunderstood. And there have been heretics down through the centuries of the Christian Church, and those of you who know your history of doctrine and the great creeds and councils in the early centuries, Chalcedon and, of course, Nicaea and so on, and how they were struggling with these great doctrines and trying to present the Christian faith in the face of heresies, because there were those heretics who were making other interpretations of the gospel. And one of the interpretations, one of the heretical interpretations, was this kenosis theory, as it's called. And it was that Christ emptied himself of his deity, and that he literally, when he took flesh and was made in the likeness of men, that he actually ceased to be God. And there were those heretics, and there are some even living today, and they say that Jesus Christ is not a divine person. Maybe he was at one stage, but he's no longer. Not since he took flesh. He emptied himself of that divinity. Now, good men have in a measure, emphasized something like that. You remember Wesley's great hymn, for example, he emptied himself of all but love. Now that is, we understand, Wesley was not a Unitarian, he wasn't a heretic in that sense. But nonetheless, that is a rather careless statement, because he did not empty himself of all but love. There were many things of which he did not empty himself. And there was a great deal more to Christ than simply the possession and the indwelling of love when he humbled himself and came into this world. So when the Apostle Paul says that he emptied himself, he simply cannot mean, from the sheer logic of Scripture and from the things that the New Testament has to say about the person of Christ in the days of his flesh as well as in the days before his flesh, and in the days his eternity after his flesh, he cannot mean that our Lord Jesus Christ ceased to be in the form of God. He was in the form of God, we are told in verse 6. And we emphasized last Wednesday evening that this form of God means the exact likeness, the shape of God. When you would see Christ, you would see him in the same kind of way that you would see God. If you could see God, you would see Christ in that same shape and form. That's the implication of what the Apostle Paul is saying. And there are those who say that he, as it were, emptied himself of this form of God. He was no longer in the form of God. When he made himself in the likeness of men and in the form of a slave, there are those who say, well, in the form of a slave, he cannot therefore be in the form of God. But the point is that he is in the form of God, even when he is in the form of a slave. Our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature, and his divine nature always is and can only be in the form of God. And it is not his divine nature that takes upon himself the form of a slave. This is in his human nature. It is in the likeness of men that he becomes not only outwardly like a man, but when you look at him, you see a slave man, a servant, a humble, humiliated man. So the Apostle Paul does not mean that our Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of the form of God in the sense of the exact nature, the exact likeness of God. Neither does he empty himself of equality with God. We're told here, he made himself, who being in the form of God, verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does it mean to be equal with God? Well, it means to be equal with God not only in existence, but it means to be equal with God in character and in attributes. And all the attributes of God, we know what the divine attributes are. They are eternal attributes. And there are all these attributes that there are those communicable and incommunicable attributes. There are the moral attributes, intellectual attributes, characteristic attributes. There are all kind of things that we say about God. The attributes of God are nothing more than biblically true statements. We say God is like this. This is true about God. You and I have attributes. We have attributes of localized time and place. We have attributes of various organs in the body. These are our attributes. And our attributes are intellectual and moral senses, limitations, weakness, wickedness. These are true things that people can say about us. These are our characteristics. These are our attributes. And to say that Jesus Christ, when he became a flesh and emptied himself of the attributes of God, is again to deny the deity of Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ was living in this world, there were times when his divine nature was shining through. There were times when in his flesh he was doing the works of God. So much so that Martin Luther and the Lutherans to this very day believe in the intercommunication of the attributes. They believe that the human attributes of Christ belong to his divine nature and his divine attributes belong to his human nature. We don't believe that. We believe that his divine attributes belong to his divine nature, but also his human attributes, they belong to his human nature. There's no intercommunication or interchangeability of the attributes. There are these two aspects in the one person, two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the ultimate mystery of it all. But the point I'm emphasizing is that none of the attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of his equality with God, were, as it were, abandoned by him. He was still eternal. He is the eternal Son who is in the bosom of the Father. We were reading in John chapter 1, and we're told there the Word became flesh, and he is flesh tonight. But he is still in the bosom of the Father. Even in this world, he was still in the bosom of the Father. He was still in the likeness of God. And the attributes of God belonged to him. So what does it mean then when we say that he emptied himself? Well, we can say quite a number of things. We can say that for a time, he laid aside the exercise of some of the attributes of God. We were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and at verse 9, that great verse, "He who was rich for your sakes became poor." In other words, he wasn't exercising the richness, the possession of all things. He was willing to be seen to be, as it were, a poor man. Not only a humble man, but a poor man, a real man. But not a man with tremendous wealth. But he was rich. When was Christ rich? Was he rich in this world? Well, we might say that he's rich tonight because he's entered into the glory. But that's not what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's saying he was rich. Well, he wasn't rich in this world. The only explanation is that he was rich before he came into this world. And that means he owned everything. He ruled everything. He was, as it were, the owner of all that his eye would survey. Everything belonged to him. Nothing was made that is made apart from him. And Paul emphasizes the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. He says that all things by him consist and hold together. Even Christ in the days of his flesh, all things were still for him, and all things were still dependent upon him. That's the teaching of the New Testament concerning the magnitude of this person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he laid aside the appearance, he laid aside, as it were, the exercise of the riches. He laid aside the divine glory. The angels in heaven would behold him in the glory, and they would behold him in the humiliation and in the manger, but they had never seen him like this before. They had never seen the one who is a co-eternal with the Father in all dignity and honor and glory. They had never seen him born of a woman made under the law, wrapped up in baby swaddling clothes. They had never seen him like that before. In other words, something great had taken place. And it was a tremendous coming down, laying aside all the appearance. God is unmistakably glorious. And when Christ comes again, he is going to be unmistakably glorious. When he comes again in the flesh, there's going to be no question concerning his divine nature and his true humanity, because he's going to look like God. He is going to be glorified with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. That's what he prays for in John chapter 17. "Father, glorify thou me with that glory." In other words, he is not in the days of his earthly ministry, as it were, living in that glory. But he's going to return to it, and it is going to be the new experience of his true humanity. It is going to share something of the glory, unmistakably seen to be God. It would be perfectly understandable for people to look at Christ in the days of his flesh and not to have the slightest idea that this is the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. He didn't look like it. He didn't sound like it. And after all, he was crucified in weakness. And you can't get lower and more degraded than that. The last thing that would ever enter into anybody's head concerning Jesus of Nazareth was that he is God made manifest in the flesh. And you and I would never think of this unless the scriptures told us. What reason could we have to believe in the deity of Christ? Where would we get that idea from? If in fact the scripture did not tell us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. This is the ultimate mystery. God manifest in the flesh, seen among the angels, preached in the world, spoken of, taken up into glory. What is a greater mystery and a more wonderful truth than that? And this is what Paul is saying here, that he emptied himself, but he emptied himself in another way. He emptied himself in the sense that he was made under the law. He was never under the law before. He emptied himself from the exercise of being above the law. He was made under the law. He was made of a woman, as everybody else is, and being found in fashion as a man, he has an obligation, as all men have, to obey the commandments of God. And there is no exemption from him. He is a man, a real man, and he is not at liberty. He is not exempt from the commandments. If he is going to live as a God-loving and a godly man in this world, he must keep the commandments. And he, as it were, submits himself under the law. But God is not under the law. There are those who say that God is under his own law, and that indeed the Ten Commandments are really, in a sense, a necessity for God to be like that. Not at all. The wiser men, and John Calvin tells us, you remember, he says the Ten Commandments are a transcript of God's character. They are a revelation. It is God who says, who gives the commandments and determines what shall be prohibited and what shall be permitted. The commandment is under him. The law belongs to God. And God rules over the law. He was never under the law. And there was no question of him ever in any sense being answerable to the law. The law is answerable to him. And our Lord Jesus Christ was made under the law. But not only that, he was made for a little time lower than the angels. He had never been lower than the angels before. The angels had always been beneath him, veiling their faces before him, according to Isaiah chapter 6 and John's Gospel's interpretation of in John chapter 12. Isaiah spoke of him. He saw his glory. Whose glory did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? He was seeing the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. And the angels, those holy, burning seraphim, who stand and bow in the presence, veiling their faces before the sheer magnitude of this majesty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And in the days of his flesh, he needs to be strengthened by angels. The angels came and ministered to him. He was dependent upon the ministry of angels as a man, because angels are in the scriptures servants sent forth to help those who are involved in this, who are the heirs of salvation. And is Christ not the supreme heir of salvation? He is the heir of all things, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. God has appointed him the inheritor of all as a man. So when we are thinking of the humiliation of Christ, let us not think of it in terms simply of a coming down. Let us think of it in terms that are far, far deeper, far, far, in a real sense, more glorious, but also in a real sense, more tragic. Because all of this is telling us what the gospel really is. You see, when we think of the gospel, this word gospel, we tend to think of the earthly life of Christ. We tend to think of the gospel beginning at his birth and his life, his death, his resurrection, and his glory. But the gospel doesn't begin in the incarnation. The gospel doesn't even begin with the creation of this world. The gospel is something that is in existence before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Away back in Genesis chapter 3, that first message of the gospel, a hint, there's a seed of the woman coming. That is the proto-evangelium, the first message of the gospel, the first good news. God is going to do something to undo what Satan has done and that man has brought upon himself. There's going to be a change, and someone's going to come one day and undo it all. And so the gospel is not something that is, as it were, a consequence, only a kind of godly reaction to man's sin. No, no, no. God knew that man would sin before he sinned. God's people are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ before the world even began. So when we think of the gospel, we are thinking of something big. And something that is not only beginning in the incarnation of Christ, but it doesn't end in the glory. The gospel is good news forever. Is the gospel suddenly going to disappear from God's creation when God's people go to heaven? Not at all. This is the everlasting gospel we're talking about. Christ is the covenant of the mediator of the everlasting covenant. There's an eternal beginning, if we can speak of a beginning. I don't know how to find language. As Samuel Johnson said on one occasion, that great English lexicographer, he said, human language, and he was thinking of English language, he wasn't thinking so much about Latin, because he was a great Latinist, and he was asked once, well, why do you always want to write and speak in Latin? Because it helps me, says, to say what I mean. But the English language isn't quite so good. And he said on one occasion, Samuel, he said that language is a poor vehicle for human thought. And so it is. We just sometimes can't find words. And I'm struggling for words. Because the Bible uses certain words, and even when we understand what these words are, we're still, as it were, left with many unanswered questions. So when we think of the gospel, we're thinking of something that goes right back into the very heart of God Himself, and goes into this world in humiliation, like a kind of a parabolic curve, and then up again, and into the glory. It is a gospel without beginning and without end, and Christ is the centerpiece of it. And it is the coming in, it is the suffering of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and the glory that should follow. That for us is the place and the time where we are touched by this gospel. That is where His life connects with us. He comes down to our level, touches us, lifts us up into the glory. It's in the humiliation and the resurrection again that we are touched and we are changed. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. He emptied Himself. But there are two practical applications in this. And as far as I can see, they are very, very searching and trenchant applications. And the first is this. It is this message, this kind of message that Paul is spelling out here in this second chapter of Philippians. It is this message that is going to challenge and to change the world. Now, why do I have to say that? Well, I say it because when you read of the apostles' preaching, when you read of Christ's preaching, on quite a number of occasions, He reminded His hearers, I came down from heaven, and I'm going back to heaven again. And you find that in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that they were preaching the resurrection, the suffering of Christ and the resurrection and the glory. And in the epistles, we find Paul especially, not so much the others, but the Apostle Paul especially, has the big, big picture, and he links the past and the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow, and he links it in his evangelistic preaching. We can think of Acts chapter 13, and when Paul was preaching there in Pisidia of Antioch, and he was preaching about all the promises of God. God promised a deliverer, and in due time, in the fullness of time, He raised up for you a Savior. You crucified Him, God raised Him from the dead. The Apostle Paul presents the big picture because he is wanting to evangelize by the fundamentals of the gospel. The world is not stupid. Not all that stupid anyway. And the world can see through a shabby gospel. And it can see through a religion that is nothing more than a human convention. And the world is sick and tired of organized, traditional, cultural, conventional religion. And the world wants to be challenged. If this gospel has anything that should make me think about it, then you better tell me about it. Because so far, and I've spoken to many people about this, and they've said the same thing in different words. Tell me something that's interesting. Tell me something that will make me think, because so far in the preaching that I've heard, it's all pretty run-of-the-mill. We've heard it all before. And there is a tremendous temptation for a preacher to get into a kind of a rut, into a religious evangelical rut, where we say the same old thing all the time, we say the same old prayers all the time, and we keep our eye on the watch for the same old time lapse, and the congregation, they recognize it's time now for him to stop because he always stops at this time. And there's no challenge. One of our neighbors up in Gosford he's a Christian man, I believe. I think the heart of the matter's in him. But he was telling me one, and he and his wife, they are engaged in Christian work. They go to a Christian church. He says, but there's a problem in our church, he said. He said, we're never challenged. He says, I'm not challenged. Now that's a highly intelligent man. He was a major in the army, he was a civil engineer by profession, and a managerial engineer, so he's no Tom, Dick, or Harry, we might say. He's a man who thinks seriously, and he's a Christian, and he wants to be challenged. And he's not being challenged. And I think I've got a good idea why he's not being challenged. Because he's hearing about morality, and he's hearing about what so many people in the world think that Christianity actually is. It's a message of morality. Well, Christianity has an implication and an application of morality. There's no question about that. But the gospel is not a message of morality. It's a message of God visiting our world. because we're sinners and we need to be redeemed out of it. And God coming down to do something, humbling himself even unto the death of the cross. The cross is the place where sin is dealt with, where the man, Christ Jesus, lays down his life and his soul and his body are separated in death. This is, the world needs to be challenged with what is authentic Christianity, because Christianity and churchianity are not the same thing. Christianity and Presbyterianism are not the same thing necessarily so. And we may think that because we're not heretics, therefore, and because we're not preaching heresy, we're therefore preaching the gospel. Well, maybe we are. I would to God that we would be. But just because a man is not preaching heresy doesn't mean to say he's preaching the gospel. He may be preaching Christian religion and implication. He may be preaching Christian politics for all we know. Or do the best you can. Or why don't people come to church more often? Why should people come to church? Why should we? What are they going to hear if they go to church? They need to be challenged. And this gospel is so interesting. We are living in a world that's always wanting to discuss new things, like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Well, here is something that is going to be new in the ears of many people in our world today, because many of them simply don't know this. I'm sure you've spoken to people, and I've spoken to people, and their ignorance of the message of Christianity, they think it's a kind of a traditional thing. They think of ethics. I remember hearing I didn't hear him myself, but I was told of an eminent judge, a retired judge, who thought that he was a Christian. He professed to be a Christian, but he didn't believe in Christian doctrine. He said, "I believe the ethics. I believe the Sermon on the Mount," he said. "I try to live my life according to the Sermon on the Mount." Well, of course he didn't. He thought he did, but he didn't. But even if he did, that's the law, not the gospel. And so this is the challenge. Now, I'm going to make a point about this. It's a very simple point. I don't know how much reading you know about, how much reading you do, or how much you know about revivals and reformations that have taken place. We tend to think of the Protestant Reformation. There were reformations before that, and there were other revivals as well as before the 15th, 6th, or the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. And as recently as 1953 in certain parts of Scotland. But when we think of revival, have you ever read sermons on revival or sermons that were preached at revival time? What were they preaching? Well, they were preaching this kind of thing. I'm not saying this was their text all the time, but this is the kind of thing they were preaching about. "He emptied himself of all but love," says Wesley. And he wrote that hymn in a revivalist setting. But the point is, this is the kind of thing that he was preaching. The great God of heaven coming down. Read some of George Whitfield's sermons. Read some of Murray McShane's sermons. They never strayed away from Christ in his doings and his dying. This was the theme from beginning to end. This was the kind of preaching that they were preaching that begot revival. And that the people were being converted through that kind of preaching. That's the point. That's why. And so the apostles, Paul here is writing a pastoral epistle. All the epistles, by the way, of the New Testament are pastoral epistles. The book of Revelation is an epistle. Sent to seven churches with a special message for each one. And each one was going to read what was written for every other one. So that all the secrets of all the churches, no secret societies here. It is a pastoral epistle. This is a pastoral epistle. And what Paul was writing to the saints, he was writing to build them up in their most holy faith. But this was the same kind of emphasis that he made. "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Well, who is this Jesus Christ who was crucified? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He is the Lord of glory. It's the Lord of glory who was crucified, and that I preach among you. So this message is not just for some intellectual titillations or discussions or fine-tuning of theological positions. This is the very sum and substance and the heart of the gospel, because our gospel is the doing of God. It is something that God has done, and in the person of his Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, he has done something in emptying himself of all those appearances and seemingly exercises that are undoubtedly divine prerogatives. And he lays it all aside, and he takes upon him the likeness of men, the form of a slave, and goes down lower and lower and lower into humility, even to death. Therefore God has raised him from the dead and exalted him. That's the kind of preaching that bestirs revival in the world and in churches. But it's not only the world that is challenged and changed by this kind of preaching, but the church also. Because Paul, while he is saying very much the same kinds of things in this passage that he would preach in the open air, so to speak, or in the synagogues or wherever opportunity afforded him, he is nonetheless writing to saints. This is a letter to the saints and the faithful, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. He is writing to believers, and he is wanting to challenge these believers, and he is challenging them to behave themselves, not to live selfishly. Look not every man on his own things. How much of our life is taken up with our own things? Me and my family, that very often is about the limitations. Occasionally someone else might come into purview. But me and mine, and the things that are of interest to me in my little world, my parochial little personal universe. And Paul says, no. Let this mind be in you, because God looked at the whole world in its entirety, and he gave his Son for the sins of a lost world. And this is written to encourage saints. If there be any consolation of Christ, in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if any compassions, fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. That's a prohibition. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. How difficult and infrequent that is amongst us. Because we tend to see ourselves in our virtues and see others in their vices. And the Apostle Paul is saying, well, let's start looking at our own sins the way that he looked at himself as the less than the least of all the saints, the chief of sins. That's what he thought of himself. And he saw other Christians, because he wasn't looking at their sins, he was looking at their good points. And instead of seeing all the faults of our fellow believers and other people in the world, never mind their faults, what about our faults? Esteem others better than ourselves. Because none of us is better than any other. We're all in the same boat in that sense. And the Apostle Paul here is giving an example. The supreme example is Christ himself. Why? Because Christ is the supreme example of every aspect of the Christian life. Be followers of me. Come, follow me. Be imitators of me as I am a follower of Christ. And this again is why we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 up to verse 9. Paul there is encouraging the Corinthians to contribute to the collection for the saints. Some congregations in Macedonia have already given a generous collection. And Paul says, now, you match it. And then he gives the example. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. In other words, these great doctrines of the humiliation of Christ, the incarnation, they are not only intended to tell us what the foundations of our salvation are, but they're telling us what the foundations of our sanctification and our service to others are to be like. And so the church is to be challenged. And if we are not challenged by this, then there is nothing in the whole universe that will move us. If this doesn't move us as Christians to behave ourselves and to humble ourselves, then there is nothing that I can say or an angel from heaven can say. There's absolutely nothing in the whole universe, because the example of Christ, the mind of Christ, is the supreme, the ultimate mind of a servant, humility, a willingness to suffer for the sake of others. And that's why Paul is writing this, not for idle speculation or theological fine printing, but in order for practical Christian living. May God bless his word.